Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath to you.
Paul's going to open class with prayer for us today.
Father in heaven, we're grateful for this special time of year. We enjoy the change of colors and this beautiful season. We're thankful also for this day. And we're grateful for the rest and the relaxation, the fellowship, the opportunity we have to spend with you and with friends and family. Amen. So bless this day and our conversations, our worship. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. We are doing lesson number 6 in our quarterly, Beginnings and Belongings. And the lesson title today is The Earth After the Flood. The Earth After the Flood. In Sabbath's lesson, can somebody go ahead and read the second paragraph in Sabbath's lesson, beginning with Putting Aside.
Putting aside the philosopher's error regarding origins, one could understand the cynicism regarding humanity. This point becomes especially apparent regarding the flood and afterward. You'd think that after a flood which wiped out the entire earth, people would have gotten the message regarding God's attitude about sin and rebellion. Apparently, they didn't. The stories that the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write don't paint a pretty picture. Humanity obviously didn't learn much. Things start to degenerate quickly, even immediately.
And you read that so nice and loud, too, didn't you?
That was so good.
Yeah. No, you did good. What did y'all think about that paragraph? Any thoughts?
Well, I wonder what he thinks God's attitude about sin and rebellion should be.
Well, I was going to ask that question, too. Did you notice that it kind of suggested that this revealed God's attitude towards sin and rebellion? What do you think about that?
That was the trouble I started with Lucifer, sin and rebellion.
Does the flood reveal God's attitude towards it? If you only had the flood story, that was your entire Bible, was the flood story, would you have a correct understanding of God's attitude?
No.
It'd be difficult.
No, I don't know that it necessarily reflects God's attitude towards sin, does it? Mm-hmm. What happened in the aftermath of the flood? Were they building the Tower of Babel because they now loved and trusted God?
They didn't. Away from it, make it so high so they couldn't.
No, it's...
So they couldn't beat the ground again.
Yeah. Can you think of any time in the Bible where God used his might and power, which resulted in increased love and trust? Can you think of any story like that? Think of stories of might and power. What about the plagues of Egypt and the destroying of Pharaoh's army and the thunderings at Sinai? Did that result in love and trust?
Yeah.
Fire at Carmel, love and trust.
Fear.
Anytime, yes.
There was a short time, looks like, when they came through the flood because they sang victory and joy. Maybe just for a short moment they saw the power of God and rejoiced.
Who's that?
The Israelites. That came through the Jordan.
Oh, okay. After coming out of Egypt.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
After coming out of Egypt through the Red Sea.
Through the Red Sea, that's right.
Right, and they sang for victory and joy over the Egyptians. And what were they doing 40 days later?
That's the problem.
40 days.
Having an orgy around the golden calf. So did it result in love and trust?
I think God wanted to show that it didn't work.
Yeah, and what's it say in Zechariah 4:6?
Not by might,
nor by power, but by the Spirit. So, the flood, I am going to hold some judgment here and conclude at this point, the flood is not a good revelation of God's attitude towards sins and sinners. He was trying to accomplish something else. What was he trying to accomplish at the flood?
Start all over, do over?
Pardon?
Yeah, that's what I'm thinking, maybe to slow down the disintegration of humanity because the purpose hadn't been completed.
Oh, see, there's a different purpose. He was intervening to slow down or hold in check the destructiveness of sin to keep open a line, an avenue, a channel through which the Savior would one day come because Satan was working to shut down the opportunity, the avenue, the way that the Savior would come. So God intervened, and at this point in time, with all the peoples of the earth, there's only eight that would even work with him still. So Satan was working really close to shut down that avenue. God says, okay, I've got to intervene now because I love too much to let the whole race be lost. I will put some of my children asleep to create an opportunity through which healing, redemption, and salvation will come.
So he's actually trying to save the human race.
Yes.
In his destruction.
So this is not an evidence of God's attitude as far as anger and wrath towards sin, wanting to kill. This is an evidence of God's love for the human race, seeing us in our sick and detestable state, wanting to intervene to heal and to save. You see how we look at this maybe backward? Mm-hmm. What about the idea that they didn't learn much? Do you think sin is the problem of IQ?
No.
It's an IQ problem. We're just not smart enough. Is it merely a problem of not understanding the facts correctly?
No.
Can sin affect our ability to perceive and comprehend?
Yes.
Can one perceive and comprehend correctly and still choose to sin?
Yes.
Hmm.
So is it really about comprehension and perception? Think about, which is important, but it's not enough, is what I'm saying. In our lives today, were we to learn the facts, will we then be free from sin? Because it's talking about they didn't learn.
Well, I think one of the criticisms of some have of Adventism is that we concentrate so much on the facts, and people really can give those, but not enough on the relationship with God and with each other.
Consider a drug addict, an alcoholic, or a smoker. Do you know any of those people who have ever come to understand the truth about the destructiveness of their addictive substances?
Even during the time or before the flood, God showed his long suffering, 120 years of being dead. And these folk were able to go to the gates of paradise and possibly even talk to the angel. They had a direct descendant from them, could converse with them. But did they do that?
Yeah, no, they didn't. Or if they did, it didn't matter, did it?
Right.
They had Enoch on the earth walking, preaching as well, up until near the time of the flood. Methuselah was there, loyal and faithful, to near the time of the flood. So, back to the question of the alcoholic, the drug addict, and the smoker. Do you know anybody that can come to the point they understand the destructiveness of their illness, the destructiveness of the substance they're with, they understand the truth about it, but they still continue to participate in it?
Yes.
So is it a matter that they need to learn something more?
Yes.
What else do they need to learn?
To give up on their own and to ask for help.
Okay, so they need to learn helplessness?
Helplessness.
Trust in God.
Okay, so they need to learn something about themselves,
right.
Maybe. Yes.
In the 12-step program, I think one of the first steps is to learn that there is a higher power they can turn to for strength.
And step one is we admit that we are powerless over our substance and our life has become unmanageable. Step two, we acknowledge that there is a power higher than ourselves that can restore us to sanity. Yeah.
Who but the devil or Lucifer had the facts more than anybody else, and yet look what he did.
So what is needed? Because it's talking about learning.
Selflessness.
Selflessness.
You have to empty yourself like Christ did in order to become like him.
Exactly. I mean, in other words, it's not just a matter of learning knowledge. There has to be a change of experience, a change of attitude. Do you all remember the story of the scorpion and frog? The scorpion comes up to the frog and asks for a ride across the lake. The frog says, no, I'm not going to let you on my back. If I come on my back, you will sting me and I'll die. Scorpion says, well, why would I do that? If I sting you, we'll both drown, we'll both die. So frog says, fine, hop on my back. Halfway across the lake, the scorpion stings the frog. And as the poison is working its way through the frog says to the scorpion, why did you do that? Now we're both going to drown. The scorpion says, it's my nature. What is our nature because of sin? Do we have a nature problem? Pardon?
Selfishness.
Selfishness. Yes. And so will the demonstration of might and power on the part of God fire at Carmel? Flood, the plagues of Egypt, will that demonstration of power result in a change in our nature?
No.
And it gets our attention.
Right. Pardon? It gets our...
That it gets our attention.
Yeah, it gets our attention. So if we're having, if we're out of control and having an orgy at the foot of Sinai, and God thunders, we might stop long enough to start listening to Him. And if we stop and start listening, then what's the Bible say about the fear of the Lord?
Beginning of wisdom.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Is the fear of the Lord the end of wisdom? No. See, if we're out of control, living a destructive life, and God thunders, and we become afraid and stop the destructiveness and start listening, wisdom has begun. But then if we continue to walk with God, as Moses did, we'll say, as Moses did in Exodus chapter 20, when God is thundering, all the children of Israel saying, don't let the Lord talk to us, lest we die. You talk to the Lord. And Moses is right there in Exodus 20 saying, there's no need to be afraid. No need to be afraid. Moses knew something that the children of Israel didn't know. What did he know?
God.
He knew God. That's exactly right. That is exactly right. So, how has sin changed our nature? Somebody said it earlier.
Selfishness.
From selflessness to selfishness. Exactly right. Can we change our natures ourselves?
No.
What is the only power in the universe that can change our nature? The Holy Spirit, God, Christ, that's all true, because the Bible says in 1 John 4:8, God is
love.
The feeling most closely associated with selfishness is the feeling of fear. I don't know if you're aware of that. Fear of what others think of you. Fear of not getting the promotion. Fear of not being able to pay your bills. Fear of not getting into the class or making the grade. Fear of not getting the girl or getting the guy. Fear of sickness. Fear of death. Fear, fear, fear. Because we're afraid, look in your hearts. Think about what fear has led you to do. It leads us to act in selfish ways, doesn't it? To protect self. We must protect self because we're afraid. Now, the only power that vanquishes fear is love. Let me give you a little example, small little example of what I mean. I want you to imagine you're a parent, you've got a three-year-old toddler, you're out talking with some friends on the street, and you get a little distracted, and your three-year-old toddles out into the street, and you see a semi-truck heading for them. You have just enough time to run out and push your child out of the way, but you're going to get hit if you do. What do you do? And while you're focusing on pushing that child out of the way, are you afraid? Now, same situation, except your three-year-old's at home with your spouse. You're there talking with some friends, just you, and you go to cross the street, and as you step out into the street, you see the semi coming. What do you feel now?
Fear.
In both situations, you're going to get hit by the semi. But in one situation, there's no fear. Why is there no fear in the one situation?
Love outweighs the fear.
Because love purges the fear. That's why the Bible says, perfect love casts out fear. The only power in the universe capable of restoring us back to God's original ideal is the power of love. And that's why it says in Romans chapter 5:5, God pours His love into our hearts. It's the pouring of the love of God into our hearts that we become partakers of. And the divine nature is the nature of love. You see the connection. It all connects back together. And our infection is the infection of fear and selfishness, which leads us to take advantage of others, and thus we're back full circle again to those who are ready to meet Christ when He comes, are described in Revelation with these words, these are they who do not love their life so much as to shrink from death. They've lost love for self and will give their life for others. Yes, in the back.
Well, I think of that passage that says, those who all their lives were in bondage through fear of death. And I think that that's really the root cause, is we are subject to death. Instinctively, we know it. And so we, from an early age, learn to avoid situations that we perceive as bringing us to face death.
No question about it. And that fear then, of course, I remember the story I heard on the news about a chemistry teacher of a high school out in Texas. She was arrested and two of her students were arrested. What happened was the students were arrested for grand theft auto. She was 2 months behind on her auto payment, didn't want to have her credit ruined, was afraid of, you know, the fear when you get behind on your bills that comes. And so she had two students who were failing chemistry, and she offered to give them passing grades that they would steal and destroy her car so she could claim it on the insurance. fear. Fear led to that behavior. If anybody watches TV, and ever watches any of those television police dramas, notice what they always do. They always use fear. Oh, even if you're innocent, guilty, it doesn't matter. They coerce you with fear. They'll take you into the room, put the hot light on you, begin asking you questions, and then they'll say things like, oh, I'm sorry you're never going to see your child again. They're going to grow up in foster home because you're going to be in prison. See, what's that immediately strike in your heart?
Fear.
See, we are manipulated by fear. Now look at the life of Christ and then his trial. Do you notice at his trial, they thought over and over again, Herod thought, okay, he'll do anything I want to save his life, right? I want to see a miracle, so I'll come in and I'll offer to set him free if he performs a miracle for me. Now, most of us, in a situation like that, that's how we react. That's the human, infected, self-centered way. But Christ was not concerned with himself. Where was his concern?
Others.
With others. And even on the cross, as they're crucifying, he didn't go, Father, why are they doing me this way? All I've ever done is heal the sick and raise the dead and fed the hungry. And I don't deserve to be treated like this. Why are they treating me this way? You hear people talk like that when things don't go right in their life? No, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. His focus was not on himself. His focus was concern for them. So we need a change in character, a change in nature. Does God hate sin?
Yes.
Does God hate the sinner?
No.
What about sinners who never repent like Satan?
No. Still loves him.
Why does God hate sin?
It separates us from
him. All those answers. It destroys, it separates us from him. Imagine you're the mayor of College Young. You pass a law that you're not to be cruel to animals. And when you leave here today, somebody has your pet kitten, swings it by the tail, smashes its head on the ground. Do you go, you just broke my law? Is that what upsets you, that your law got broken? No. You see, when God's law gets broken, it always results in destruction to his beautiful creation. And he loves his creatures, and it hurts him, just as you would be hurt, not because the rule was broken, but because when the rules are broken, destruction occurs. Is it okay to be angry?
Yes, it is.
Be angry and sin not. Yes. And I wanted to read you a little story from Ellen White describing this. And she even uses the phrase in here, the anger of love. You ever had the anger of love? It says, on a scrap of paper, I read the story of a girl who was lost. By the way, this is out of Bible Echo, May 30, 1898. On a scrap of paper, I read the story of a little girl who was lost in the woods, imprisoned by snow. Days and nights passed. She lost the power to make any effort and lay motionless. At last, some woodsmen passed the place. The snow had melted, and they found her unconscious. They gently raised her, laid her on some boards, and carried her to the warmth of their own hearth. They cared for her tenderly and had the joy of seeing her restored to consciousness. Then they learned who she was and let her parents know in regard to her. The parents came for her, and when she was strong, they took her home. It is a wonderful story of a hardy girl, but this is not why I tell it to you. I tell it because I want you to understand the anger of love. Suppose, if you can, that these men had seen the helpless girl and had passed by on the other side, leaving her to die. Suppose the parents had heard what had been done to the child they loved. How would they have felt towards those men? Thankful, do you think? Would they have been simply indifferent? Would they not rather have been terribly grieved, wildly indignant? Would not the knowledge that their child might have lived make more bitter their sorrow in her death? Had they chanced to meet these men, would their words to them have been soft, honeyed words? Would they not have denounced them with righteous indignation, hot as their tears, intense as their love? Here, I thought, was a human life, saved by human sympathy and tenderness. But how must the anger of God burn towards those who see souls in peril, ready to die, and yet say nothing, do nothing to help them? They give all attention to the 90 and 9 that are within the fold, while souls in peril are all around them, and no hand is stretched out to save them. If one goes astray, they pass on indifferent, and that soul has all the responsibility of an immortal life. To lose heaven is to lose everything, and yet how indifferent, how careless, never to give him warning or show him the way of life. Thoughts about that? do we understand now a little more about God's anger? I want you to imagine you're a parent, you have a 5-year-old child, little girl, beautiful little girl, and you find out that a man has been molesting her. How do you feel?
Killing.
Angry, irate. What was that?
Killing.
Killing. But what happens if you find out that the man who's been molesting her is your oldest son? That's God's situation. That's where God is. He's angry at those he loves. Would that be a horrible situation to be in? What does it say about God that he handles it the way he does? Do you envy his predicament?
No.
No, it's not to be envied. All right, Sunday's lesson. First paragraph. Somebody read the first paragraph in Sunday's lesson.
No doubt Noah and his kin stepped off the ark into a new world, one in some ways radically different from what they had known before. It's hard to imagine what must have gone on in their minds. In one sense, they must have been terrified, seeing the landscape a wreckage. We today, thousands of years later, though we see evidence of the flood, are used to it. It's all we have ever known. Plus, who knows in what way nature has been able to adjust and heal after the initial devastation. For Noah and those with him, though it must have been heart-wrenching, even fearful experience.
Did anything strike you in that paragraph? What struck me was the phrase in the first sentence, in some ways radically different. The earth was in some ways radically different. Do you think it was just like in some ways maybe?
In every way.
It was practically in every way. I just want to take a moment and think through some of the ways the earth was different.
Landscape.
The landscape was different. First off, the vegetation had been wiped out pretty much. Maybe some new growth had started by the time they got off, but basically all the beautiful vegetation was gone. What about the mountains?
Hills.
Jagged, ragged mountains. I'm going to read to you something about that in a minute. Rocky, which they had not seen before. Other thoughts?
Well, before all the precious stones and gold had been on top. Now they're all buried.
Okay, the burying of all the precious metals and stones, yes.
The climate was different.
Climate, yes. There was no intemperate zones. In other words, there's no polar north, polar south. The whole earth was a global temperate greenhouse, if you will, prior to this. The waters above the earth were no longer above the earth. The waters below the earth were no longer below the earth. Where were all the waters?
Oceans.
The oceans on the earth, which hadn't been there before. The earth was now mostly water and not mostly land, which is the way it had been before. Yes.
The earth was empty. They were the only family. Mm-hmm.
Empty earth. Silence. And what about mammals and birds?
The animals were afraid of them.
But how many were there when they came off the ark?
Just two of the unclean and seven of the clean.
Think about with the earth the size that we have it, having just those few animals in the whole... You think you might go a while before you see a bird fly by? Yeah, it wouldn't be like we today where you see animals. I think it might be a while before you see a squirrel run across the road or a possum, you know, or whatever. You might go a long time before you see some of these animals once you let them off the ark.
Very drab. Very drab in terms of color. Yeah. Looking out over mud.
And even the smell.
Does anybody remember Copper Hill, Tennessee?
Yes.
Does anybody drive by when they used to have that strip mining? How appealing was that? You think that might have been a little bit of a flavor of what the earth might have looked like when they came out of the ark? Everything just stripped.
At one place it said there was the gold, and then God created a great wind to bury it. Was that after it had subsided? He then to bury it. At one place I read.
I don't remember
bury
that.
The people.
Bury the bodies.
Yeah,
there were
the
bodies.
It happened during the closing period of the flood. It was connected with the drying up of the waters, which was actually probably caused by the reformation of ocean basins.
And large sections of the earth get covered in ice? Yes, which they'd never really known before. I'm going to read you two quotes from Ellen White. First one's Patriarch and Prophets, page 90. The second one is Lift Him Up, page 47. In the days of Noah, a double curse was resting upon the earth in consequence of Adam's transgression and the murder committed by Cain. Yet this had not greatly changed the face of nature. There was evident tokens of decay, but the earth was still rich and beautiful in gifts in God's providence. The hills were crowned with majestic trees supporting the fruit-laden branches of the vine. The vast garden-like plains were clothed with verdure and sweet with the fragrance of a thousand flowers. The fruits of the earth were in great variety and almost without limit. The trees far surpassed in size and beauty and perfect proportion any now to be found. Think about that. You ever been to the Redwood Forest? Okay. Far surpassed in size and beauty any now to be found. Listen to the description of the wood and see what you think. The wood was a fine grain and hard substance closely resembling stone and hardly less enduring. What does that sound like? Petrified wood? Maybe petrified wood is wood from the pre-flood trees. Gold, silver, and precious stones existed in abundance. Does that sound like the earth we live on?
No.
And then this is how I looked him up. The Father and the Son engaged in the mighty work, wondrous work they had contemplated creating the world. The earth came forth from the hand of the Creator exceedingly beautiful. There were mountains and hills and plains, and interspersed among them were rivers and bodies of water. The earth was not one extensive plain, but the monotony of the scenery was broken by hills and mountains, not high and ragged as they now are, but regular and beautiful in shape. The bare high rocks were never seen upon the earth, but lay beneath the surface, answering as bones to the earth. So imagine your body with a broken bone and the bone sticking out through the flesh. That's what the mountains we have are, the way God created it. It's ugly. It's not right. But we are so conditioned to it, we've come to look at that and go, how beautiful, that bone sticking out through the flesh.
Yeah.
So the monotony of Kansas didn't exist back then?
Good one. The waters were regularly dispersed. The hills, mountains, and very beautiful plains were adorned with plants and flowers and tall, majestic trees of every description, which were many times larger and much more beautiful than trees now are. The air was pure and healthful, and the earth seemed like a noble palace. Angels beheld and rejoiced at the wonderful and beautiful works of God. A noble palace is what it sounds like. Now, use your sanctified imagination and try to recreate in your mind a picture of what the earth must have looked like. Things that might come to mind. Well, there were no jagged mountains we talked about. Everything was lush and beautiful, large trees. But what struck me in my imagination was, think about the precious gems and precious metals that were not buried. I imagine in my mind riverbeds made out of gold and platinum and diamonds and emeralds, and that waterfalls, entire waterfall made out of some substance like that. And you see the water coming down and running for miles through riverbeds made out of this substance with the sun sparkling over it. Can you imagine how pretty? And there could be all different varieties. Some rivers are just ruby red. Some rivers are emerald green. Some are sapphire blue. And as in a mixture of all of them. I don't really envision that you just had blobs of the stuff sitting around as rocks. I imagine they were incorporated in some wonderful design by God. What do you think? Could you imagine? Wouldn't it be pretty? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's just incredible to think about. So use your imagination and think, because we're going to have a chance in the near future as God recreates it all to see exactly how he did it. I'm sure it's going to be even more beautiful than we can imagine.
And this is what describes other planets, saying, you know, when it was time to go back, she said, don't make me go back to that dark place.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Mm-hmm. Well, we say streets of gold in heaven. Mm-hmm.
That. Exactly, pavement, see? Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right, Tuesday's lesson. Somebody read the paragraph, second paragraph down, starting Noah's words.
I have a question on Sunday.
Yes.
The lesson says the most radical change, of course, came with the introduction of meat eating, something that was not allowed before. Do you really think that the people before the flood were not allowed to eat meat?
Yes, I think they were not allowed, but I don't think that they didn't eat. I think they were eating meat before the flood. They just weren't allowed. God now granted permission to eat of the clean meats, but prior to the flood, they were doing it in violation of God's will. And as you read the text in Genesis, these people were violent. There was violence and bloodshed of all kinds going on prior to the flood. So I believe they were probably mediators prior to the flood, those who were in disobedience to God with their cults and rites and all the things they were doing. There were also, Ellen White talks about the amalgamation of man and beast that they were involved in. There was lots of perverse things going on before the flood. Yeah.
Why was it in violation before?
But because God didn't design death, didn't design killing, and he didn't design that we should actually take pleasure in the consumption of dead creatures. And so actually when we get to Monday's lesson, we're going to talk about blood and the shedding of blood, and maybe we'll get some insights into the ingestion of blood, because blood was banned to be ingested right after the flood, even when he allowed them to have meat, but they couldn't eat blood. There's something about the blood that is not to be ingested, which is, of course, what happens today. There are no meats prepared today, actually, the way they were prepared or recommended in God's time. If you go to a restaurant and eat meat, what makes the flavorful is they leave the blood.
It's the impurities in the blood that causes it. And when the blood doesn't go through the kidneys, it's not pure. That's why he said don't eat it.
Yeah, and there's a lot more reasons than that, but that's a big reason too. Let's go on to Tuesday's lesson. Let me read that paragraph starting Noah's words.
Noah's words about his children were not forever sealing the fate of posterity. Rather, the incident seemed to reveal character traits already there, and how these traits, as they often are, would be passed down from one generation to another. The sin of Ham was not an unintentional transgression. He may have seen his father's shameful condition accidentally, but instead of being filled with sorrow over his father's folly, he rejoiced in what he saw and found delight in publishing it. Ham's two brothers, older brothers, did not share his perverted feelings. Adam also had two well-disciplined sons, Abel and Seth, and one child of sin was Cain. Although all had received the same parental love and training, sin manifested itself much more markedly in one than in the others. Now the same spirit of depravity breaks forth in one of Noah's children, while the older sons, reared in the same home and under the same conditions as Ham, show an admirable spirit of decency and self-control. As the evil trends of criminal Cain were perpetuated in his descendants, Ham's degraded nature revealed itself far further in his offspring.
Thoughts about this paragraph? Does it give comfort to parents?
No. I think so. Why did one of your children go bad? You did the same thing to every one of them, and you shouldn't feel guilty. All but one turned out all right, and one was terrible.
Yeah. You know, we have three children, and two are quite ardent Adventists, and one has never been baptized. And we felt kind of guilty until, you know, I think Graham Maxwell and some others brought out that God was a good parent, and he lost one third of his children. And so we kind of stopped, you know, feeling guilty and bad about it, and we loved him all the more. And he's showing signs of interest after 40-some years.
Well, parental love is not reconciled to triage.
Explain that.
We want to see all our children saved. We want to see them all happy. We're not satisfied that some will and some aren't.
Sounds very godlike, doesn't it? God's not happy that some will be saved and some will be lost. He wants all his children saved. God loves more than we love. Because God is love and he has a desire in his heart for all children to be saved. That's his will. That's his wish. That's his desire. And he's all powerful. Then everyone will be saved, right?
They have the choice.
Or will he still lose some?
He'll lose some.
So, how does this reflect back on parents then? Are parents responsible for the outcome of their children's lives?
No.
Are they responsible for their conduct as parents?
Yes.
Big difference, isn't there? God was the perfect parent. But because he ordained this universe with love, which requires freedom, because that's the way he is, God is love, he won't compromise that, even to the point of giving us so much freedom we could kill him and he wouldn't stop us. That's how much freedom we have. God granted that freedom. That's how he is. Then when a child chooses to wander or rebel, can God force them against their will back? No, and neither can a parent. And imagine if you were in that situation with one or two or three children, how it must feel for God with billions of children.
May I read something out of Proverbs 24?
Sure. Loudly, though.
Okay, Proverbs 24, starting with verse 11. This is talking about our behavior towards others. Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering toward slaughter. If you say, but we do nothing about this, will not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he's done?
And what does that mean?
To me, it's talking about our lack of compassion for other people's predicament. That they are, just like you were saying, we ignore that people all around us are staggering towards destruction, and we are non-compassionate. We act like we don't know about it. We don't care. It's not only of our business, but apparently it is our business.
Other thoughts? Yes, in back.
I think it indicates who has a stronger influence on us, because the world teaches us that we are not to be judgmental, we're not to force our beliefs on anybody. We're sort of to leave God to ourselves, but don't try to push him on anybody. So that's what the world teaches us. So if we are behaving according to the way the world is trying to mold us, then we are ignoring what God has told us and how he wants to mold us. I think it's just two things fighting against one another.
That's a very good insight, because in our society, there are people, there are employees, employers that really put pressure not to be presenting one's faith in the workplace. How can you present your faith in the workplace in a way that doesn't offend? Well, I think it requires that we have an understanding of the two antagonistic principles that enter every phase of human experience. Christ's principle of self-sacrificing love, that he summed up in his famous words, "Greater love has no man than to give his life for a friend," which means, I love you so much, I would do anything for your good, including, if necessary, give my life that you might live. And war with that other principle now on this planet of survival of the fittest, which says, I love myself so much, I'll do anything, including kill you, in order that I might live. And so, when we find ourselves in the workplace, our responsibility is to live that life that shows that selfless interest, welfare, loyalty, fidelity, care for others, rather than always acting to look out for ourselves. Even if we don't have the opportunity to preach the word, we can live the word in such a way that people see something different and inquire.
It's the Cain and Abel thing all over. Am I my brother's keeper? Was Cain. And this is kind of a further down the track. We still don't feel like we're our brother's keeper. We're like, you know.
Well, brother's keeper in Cain's count, remember how that God was asking Cain about his brother in the context of Cain having killed his brother. So Cain's answer, "Am I my brother's keeper," really was about him trying to say, hey, it's not my fault that Abel's dead. I'm not responsible for that act.
But you can kill people every which way. It doesn't have to be physically killing them. You can be responsible for their salvation's loss, which was the quote you were reading from Mrs. White. You know, people are all the time perishing around you, and how would God feel about you knowing people don't have a clue, they're staggering towards death, and you're his precious child?
Well, let's put the balance in. Anybody remember a parable of Christ called the prodigal? Mm-hmm. Story of the prodigal. Did that father love that son?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Did he look every day sitting on his porch watching for that son to come home?
Mm-hmm.
The father, even though the son took much of the wealth and went away into wild living, did the father remain wealthy?
Yes,
he remained incredibly wealthy. Now, when the son ended up in his dire straits, living with the pigs, eating pig food, did the father send his representatives, his agents out to buy him pizza at Pizza Hut, to put him up in a Motel 6 to help along the troubles that he was in? Because, after all, he was in the dire straits looking at this poor, homeless, decrepit, indigent, penniless person. Did the father use his means to deliver him from that situation?
No.
Did the father not love him anymore?
Yes.
Was he passing by on the other side? or was there in this situation, the necessity for the young man to come to his senses? And it was only by allowing him to reap the consequences of his own choices without delivering him from those consequences that the boy came to his senses. And then when he did and turned towards home, the father ran out to meet him, put the robe on, put the ring on his finger, had the party. All the materials to restore him were waiting for him to make the decision that he wanted to be restored. And so we have to have that balance of how knowing when do we go out and reach somebody who wouldn't have any idea about resources available. When do we not give, because only give continues to further fuel self-destructive behavior? Yes, in the back.
I was just going to say, when he came back, all of the wealth still belonged to the older brother. The younger son didn't get back any more inheritance.
Maybe.
It says, all that I have is yours.
To the older brother. Yeah, that's right. Mm-hmm. Yes.
You know, Adventists have done we've discussed a great deal this idea of wise love and wise giving, to the point where we err on the side of indifference rather than err on the side of actually benefiting people. I remember a situation where I met this young man and a couple companions. They were obviously alcoholics and probably homeless. I struck up a conversation with them and talked with them a little bit. They finally asked me for a little bit of change. I didn't judge them or anything, but I gave them a little bit of money. I knew they would probably turn around and buy a bottle of wine with it, but I gave it to them anyway. So I prayed for the young man. I prayed with him. Sometime later, I ran into him again. He had checked himself into rehab and tried very hard to straighten his life out. I think I had an influence on him that was based on not judging him, even though the trivial gift that I gave him, he was probably going to waste.
Yes, and in my practice, I see all the time families who don't have the capacity to set healthy boundaries with a person who has got some type of an addiction problem or a theft problem or a destructive lifestyle problem, and they continue to leave the pocketbooks open, continue to be exploited, and the young person never, ever finds themselves where they have to take responsibility for themselves. And so there is a balance. We have to use our judgment, and every situation, I think, is different. And I think if we try to make a cookie-cutter rule that we never do this or we always do that, that we will miss on either side of the equation, we'll miss people that need the other intervention. And so we need God's wisdom, I think, in each situation to know how to respond. Yes?
Just a question on Proverbs. And Proverbs says also, train up your child in my ways, and he will come back in later life.
Oh, that's okay. You brought up this. Train the child the way that you go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Right? But that's a mistranslation. It's actually a mistranslation that has brought terrible guilt to many parents. The real actual translation is, train a child according to his way, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It means that if you let a child dictate the terms of his rearing, that the child decides when he goes to school, when he does his homework, when he goes to bed, what he watches on TV. The child decides what he eats, what he doesn't eat. The child dictates, he's raised according to his way. When he is old, do not expect this indulged, selfish, spoiled child as a man to become a self-disciplined, well-governed individual. It's not a promise for the good if you do good. It's a promise for the bad if you don't do good.
I think that meeting people's felt needs, we are trying to do that more as Adventists. I think that was a Jesus example, meeting people where they were, hungry, homeless, whatever, showing love and kindness.
Somebody said they didn't hear what I said before.
I said I've never heard that before.
Yes, and just think it through. If it's actually true, if you do right in your rearing of a child, if that's actually true, then God must have made a mistake because his third of his children wandered away. And that promise then failed in God's behalf. God obviously raised his children according to the way they should go, and they didn't stay faithful. So it can't mean that, can it? Also,
train up a child in the way he should go.
And when he is old,
he will not depart from
that's a mistranslation. And it's brought tremendous...
What do you mean a mistranslation?
It's a mistranslation of the Hebrew. It's a mistranslation. It's a train a child according to his way. And when he is old, he will not depart from it.
And you know that to be a fact. I mean, my whole life, why would all of a sudden something come up and say it's a mistranslation? All the Bibles.
No, they all, actually all don't. There are some others actually that actually have the other way. But it stems right back from misperceptions about God. It stems right back from the presuppositions we have as we interpret the text. When you translate, anybody speak more than one language? When you translate, don't you have to make judgments about which way a word goes?
Sure.
So the whole world is messed up
because
somebody mistranslated something.
Yes, you bet. There's a lot of mistranslations. There are a lot of them. And that's why we have to put the whole word together and use our reasoning. Come, let us reason together. Is it reasonable that that is actually true?
The way you say it makes sense now. What is the exact verse in Proverbs?
22:6. Okay. While you all look that up, we're moving on. because I want to get to something very important in Friday's lesson.
Somebody should fix that, though.
Tim, is it not true that if what you said is not true, it would be a huge interference in the power of choice, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Of course, because we have predestination going on.
Yes.
That's not true.
Absolutely.
Right. And you also remember the New Testament text, God disciplines those he loves. Okay? Disciplines those he loves. In other words, as a parent, we have the responsibility to discipline our children because we love them. We don't let them dictate the terms of their rearing and avoid that discipline. Love requires that we discipline, yes.
One thing you can also say that the way it's worded in King James is partially true.
Right.
And in many cases, in most cases, the way a child is trained will determine how he lives in later life.
Right. You mentioned families and their history. I'm sure you've seen it. Families quite often pick the bad sheep, even with the name of the former bad sheep from another generation, and make him into a bad sheep if he's not already on the way.
Friday's lesson. Let's look at Friday's lesson. Question number 3 says, we, of course, can do nothing about our genes or our genetics, our genetic traits of character. What can we do, though, to try and lessen as much as possible the negative impact of those traits of character? How many believe you can do nothing about your genes? Don't raise your hand. Just this month, Andrew Fire of Stanford University and Craig Melville of University of Massachusetts won the Nobel Prize. Anybody know what they won it for?
Changing genes.
They have a therapy. They've developed a technique called RNA interference, in which they are able to actually turn genes off that you have. If you have genes, they can shut them down, stop their expression, prevent them from doing what they were doing in your body. Now, this is going to be developing an entire new medical industry, an entire new way of treating disease, because they're going to have people with various diseases, and let's say there's people that produce certain proteins that contribute to aggression. They can make in the future a treatment with this RNA interference, which will go in and shut off the DNA that produces that protein, and the aggression would go away. Can we change our genes? It's going to get even more interesting. Gene therapies are being developed for a whole wide variety of disorders for people with genetic defects. They're already using some of them. You probably heard about one of the first attempts in France a couple of years ago, which didn't have a good outcome because the gene therapy they actually intervened with caused some more problems because it's still in the infancy of this development. Did you know that your diet can alter gene expression? Expression. The genes you have are altered. There was a study done on genetically identical mice. Genetically identical mice. They took the mice, randomized them into two groups. They're all genetically identical. One group of the mother mice got folic acid and B12 in their diet. The other group got the exact diet without the folic acid and B12. It's the only difference in the diet. The pups born genetically identical to both groups, to the mothers of the B12 and the folic acid, had different color coats. In other words, their fur was a different color than the ones over here, meaning that's a gene expression change. The genes that they had are now being expressed in a different way simply because of the nutrients eaten by the mother during the pregnancy. Do you understand how important it is, mothers, for your diet when you're pregnant? You will affect the genetic expression of your unborn in various ways. That's why we must eat healthy things.
This is why I also say our thoughts prenatally.
Mm-hmm. I hadn't gotten there yet. Yes. But yes, you're exactly right. So let's jump to that point. The things we think, the way you think, actually alters the genes and how they're expressed. Mm-hmm. In your own brain, you alter them, which genes are expressed. There was a study done on honeybees recently, and in the honeybees, they find that when the honeybee changes its activity, doing a different action, 40% of the genes change their expression. Mm-hmm. Almost half the genes in the honeybee will switch to a different expression when the honeybee changes its behavior. Mm-hmm. When we change our behavior, we can change our gene expression. Now, they've done studies on people with alcohol and drug addictions. When people take cocaine, one hit of cocaine will turn on a gene that was previously turned off. It's not doing anything in your brain. It's there, just turned off, shut down. Take one hit of cocaine, turn the gene on. This gene begins producing a protein in your brain. It was not produced before. This protein results in increased cravings for cocaine.
Mm-hmm. It's called... Passing on
your offspring? Now she's getting into the good stuff. Do you hear what she said? Can you pass it off your offspring? Yeah. Yes. You see, if you do these things in your life before you have children, then you will alter the way your genes are being expressed, and you pass along to your children your genetic makeup. This is what it means in the commandment, that under the third and fourth generation of them, right, are passed down. This isn't a curse from God. This is telling us that if we do these things, we alter our genes, and the gametes, as we make them, are expressing our current expression of genes as we pass it on to our children. Ellen White's got some great comments about that. And so if you gain victories in your life prior to having children, then you pass along advantages of them. Yes?
This is perhaps what happened after the flood when meat eating was allowed and the lifespan began to reduce enormously. There was a shift in genes, perhaps even something picked up from the animal that caused an unalterable change in human genetics.
Chronic worry. I know nobody in our class worries, but chronic worry results in the alteration of hormones expressed in your body, corticosteroids and other hormones. This actually results in the turning off of a gene called brain-derived neurotrophic factor. This particular protein is made is like fertilizer for your brain cells. When it's being turned on, when it's being produced, the brain cells you have are very healthy. They'll branch out and connect and make faster and easier connections. You can learn faster. And your brain makes new neurons under the influence of this protein. When this protein is turned off, the brain stops making new neurons, and the neurons you have begin to wither and die. Chronic, unremitting stress and worry results in the gene gets turned off. The protein is not made anymore. Neurons start dying in a particular part of the brain nobody cares, called the hippocampus. And that correlates with a condition we treat called major depression. Major depression, they've lost neurons in part of the brain because these proteins are gone. When we intervene with medications result in the gene being turned back on, the protein gets produced again, neurons start being produced in the hippocampus again, the hippocampal volumes increase as new neurons are being produced, and depression clears and goes away.
Then can you stop taking the meds?
You can't stop taking the meds, and I'll tell you why. If she asked the question, I'll explain it to you. And for those of you who remember your biology, your cellular biology, DNA is stored in chromosomes. Chromosomes are packaged first into chromatin and then into chromosomes. Chromatin is DNA, which is a double helix wrapped around histones. So it's DNA, double wound, wrapped around histones, packed into chromatin, packed into chromosomes. In order for your body to make proteins, all this has to unwind. That double helix has to unzip like a zipper. So the zipper unzips. Once it does, then your translation and transcription and messenger RNA can come in and go out to the ribosomes and make the proteins. When people are depressed, they've documented in the animal models, because we really can't take people's brain cells and put them but they've documented this in animal models, that when people are depressed, there are little chemical groups called methyl groups that have attached to the histones that lock up the DNA. The DNA can't unzip anymore. When we give an antidepressant, antidepressants cause an acetyl group to attach to the histones, which allow the DNA to unzip again, and so can be proteins can be produced. It does not remove the methyl groups. Now, if you remember anything about your organic chemistry, acetyl groups have weaker chemical bonds than methyl groups. Methyl groups attach more tightly than acetyl groups. So if you stop your antidepressant, the acetyl groups fall off, the methyl groups are still there, and the DNA locks up again, and you can't produce your protein. And then you start losing neurons, and you get depressed again. And this is why, if somebody's had a history of a couple episodes of depression, they have to stay on medicine for years before you could even think about possibly taking them off, because it takes years for those methyl groups to detach from the histones inside the DNA, inside the neurons of your brain. Isn't that amazing how we're made?
Yes.
It's incredible. Yes, way in the back.
I have a question for you. Have you given much thought to, as Christ comes into our lives, our attitudes change, our appearance change, a lot about us changes. Do you think that there are genetic changes from the Creator based on his living in our life. Have you given that thought? And if you have, what do you think about that? And the other thing is, like, just before, you know, when Stephen was taken before the council to sort of defend himself, it said that everyone in the council that day saw his face like the face of an angel. Is there literal genetic changes that take place?
Well, I do think there's no question on the aspect of genetic expression change. As we open our hearts to experience the power and working of the Holy Spirit, truth comes into our mind. We make changes in the way we think. We begin thinking in healthier lines. Stress levels are lowered. Hormones, the corticosteroids and the stress hormones are lowered. Yes, gene expression will change. Now, are we going to get a new set of genes miraculously created inside the DNA? I doubt that's happening at this point. That will happen when Christ comes, we get new bodies. That will happen then. But right now, there's no question in my mind. In fact, there's studies that will show that when we change our thinking, change our behaviors, change our habits, our gene expression changes. That would be true also of religious thought and spiritual experience. Now, I think because of the working of the Holy Spirit, I think we get an added advantage. It's not just our human strength making these changes. There's actually divine energy energizing our brains with, you want to say electrical energy? I don't know what you want to say, but divine energy that also assists this process in going forward. Now, they've done studies in monkeys that show that neural pathways, as they're being developed, if you have greater motivation to the behavior, then the gene expression and the neural networks change faster. So with our experience and love of God, love compels us to action. We have that love compelling us, that love motivating us. Then the changes in the genetic expressions change more rapidly than if we were to do the same thing without the motivation to do it. We're just supposed to do it. We know we have to do it. We're going to do it. We better not get in trouble to do it. So we just go through the routine framework of doing it. The gene expression will not change in the same way as if we actually have that heart's desire and motivation to do it. Then there's a real change in gene expression that occurs. So that's a great question. Yes?
Going along with that, there's some research that shows that aerobic exercise does wonders for your cardiovascular system. If you're not enjoying the exercise, though, it does not have the same effect.
Yeah, I want to point... thanks for bringing that up. By the way, you guys... He brought up 2 points I want to make. One, if you do a regular aerobic exercise that you enjoy, you actually not only have good cholesterol effects, but it turns on brain-derived neurotrophic factor. The very factor that keeps your neurons healthy is turned on with regular exercise. That's a wonderful thing. But it's exactly what you said, and it has to go to this factor we're talking about. If you're doing an exercise, even though you're getting the physical labor of the exercise, if you're not enjoying it in your mind, and it's dreadful, and you don't like it, your brain is signaling the rest of your body to release the corticosteroids, the norepinephrine, the epinephrine, the stress hormones. Those stress hormones are actually causing the opposite effect on your body than the good effects of the exercise, unless the cholesterol levels don't go the direction we want them to go. So it's important that you choose an exercise that you actually enjoy doing, not one that you actually dread and are miserable the whole time you're doing it. That's a good point. Other thoughts or questions? Okay. Let me say one other thing to you because we're about out of time. I'll just share this with you. I mentioned to you the brain makes new neurons under the influence of these proteins. Does anybody remember being taught that the brain doesn't make new neurons? Yeah. You got what you got and you're done?
Yeah.
That's not true. The brain makes new neurons. What substrate, physical material, does the brain use to make a new neuron?
Bone marrow stem cells.
Mm-hmm. Bone marrow stem cells will transform into the neurons as your brain needs them under the influence of these proteins. Now, what happens to somebody who's had a bone marrow transplant?
They don't get somebody else.
That's exactly right. They've actually done autopsies on people who've had bone marrow transplants, and they find a woman with XX chromosomal pattern who's had a bone marrow transplant from a man will have neurons in her brain with XY chromosomal pattern. Mm-hmm. The stem cells from the bone marrow donor will actually create cells in the body as the body needs it. Thus, you're having greater insight into what maybe the Bible means when it says the life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. Think about the implications there. Think about why we're not supposed to maybe eat the blood and things, not just because of the poisons and things involved. Okay, we're actually maybe eating life energy, so to speak. We're not supposed to do that. Yes?
The scripture of things handed down to the third and fourth generation, we could take that as a generalization, which I have done, or is it likely that that is reasonably specific? And does it wear off after the fourth generation, and have any studies been done to see if it wears off?
Yeah, I think that today's vernacular, we would just simply say the acorn doesn't fall too far from the tree. Okay, that's all it is. It's genetic and environmental. It's not just that you get the genes, but you also get raised in the family. And if you have the behavior or the problem perpetuated over and over again in each successive generation, then you still got three or four more generations to go. It's when the behavior or the problem begins to wane that it's a few generations before it's gone. Often intermarriage, in other words, a family tree that forks will help this dilute faster than the family tree that doesn't fork. Okay? Last question.
Is it reasonable then for Jehovah's Witness person to believe that they don't want to have a blood transfusion, even if it's
Couldn't hear it. That issue. She's not talking about Joe. That issue and their whole belief is based on a misunderstanding of a passage about animal sacrifice in the Old Testament. So, if you're talking about from a theological basis, a biblical sound argument for that, no, it's not reasonable. Not at all. And in fact, I didn't want to mention this, but I will. Mothers, if you've given birth, they've actually documented that during the delivery process, some of your child's stem cells transferred into your blood, and you have your own child's stem cells in your blood, and some of the cells in your body are now having the DNA of your child, not just like with bone marrow. So that's happened as well. So, no, I don't think it's reasonable from a biblical perspective. If you want to talk about it from a scientific perspective, you know, the diseases and things that are carried. But I actually find it more biblical if you go with the principle of sacrificing yourself and giving your life for others, very much like the logo of Blood Assurance. It's the gift of life. And when you give of yourself, whether it's an organ donation or anything else, you're giving life to share with somebody else. I think it's a very godly thing to do. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are an incredible, awesome God who loves us to no end. There is no end to your love, as you showed in Christ Jesus, that no matter what we did to you, you would not stop loving us. Amen. Heal our hearts and minds. Fill us with your love. Remove the selfishness. Let us go out living lives that are shining brightly for you, that others can see your true character living in us, and we can win hearts and minds to you, that you can come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Amen. Amen.